Well, this week we find ourselves in James chapter 2. Now, it took us 4 weeks to get through James 1, but I think we might cover all of chapter 2 in 1 week. I know there's no rhyme or reason to this. There's no sense to this, but that's just how I plan it to work out. Now, as we've been going through James, we've been going back and forth between James and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Today we're going to go through James 2, and then right at the end, we're going to go back and see what is the connection with the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, James is Yeshua's half-brother. They had the same mother, Mary. They had two different fathers. James' father was Joseph, and Yeshua's father was God. And James' real name is Jacob. And their teachings run on, you can't exactly say, well, I guess you could say parallel tracks. And when you see how one corresponds to the other, it makes each one say more than it normally would say. My favorite Jewish writer lived back in the 11th, 12th century, and if I remember correctly, I always get the times mixed up, but Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. And he said, a thing can only be understood by looking at its opposite. And that's a principle in Scripture. Because when God gives light, he gives it according to the pattern of the menorah. And a menorah works by opposites. Everything on the left side of the menorah is balanced on the right side of the menorah. And as long as they stay in balance, it stands on its own bottom. And so wherever there's a teaching Scripture, there's going to be another teaching to come alongside to complete it. You know, the word says, your word is a lamp to my feet. The word menorah comes from the word ner, a lamp, a light. And then what are your feet? What are they like? Is your left foot and your right foot, are they identical or exact opposites? And the answer is, yes. They're identical and exact opposites. And so the light is in a menorah pattern, a left and a right, exact opposite but identical. And that light is a lamp to your feet, to your walk. Physical, the spiritual, left, right. They're exactly the same and exactly opposite. You see the alignment there? I'm not getting into James very fast, am I? So let's get on to James. Let's start with the last two verses of chapter 1. 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Do you want to have worthless religion? Then just say whatever comes to mind. If you want your religion to be something that is valuable, then learn to button it. Learn to control your tongue. And all of James chapter 3 is about the tongues. So we'll talk about that more then. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so, talking about what real religion is, which is helping widows and orphans, the poor, those who are helpless, in their distress, he goes into chapter 2 and he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Master, Yeshua the Messiah, with an attitude of partiality. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? I want to go back to verse 2 for a second. It says, if any man comes into your assembly, in Greek, the word there is synagoge, which is normally translated synagogue. That's where we get our word synagogue. This word is found 57 times in the New Testament, in the Greek, synagoge. 56 of those times, they translate it synagogue. Here in James, the King James translator purposefully mistranslated this word, because you can't have Christians going to synagogue. That just doesn't fit with our paradigm. So they purposely mistranslated the word and they made it assembly or something similar. And unfortunately, since the King James set the tone for most English translations that came afterward, almost all English translations followed the same hypocrisy, unfortunately. And so if your translation says anything other than synagogue in verse 2, cross it off and fix it. Repair that translation. Remember, God's word is it's perfect, it's inherent, it's right. I can't make that claim for our translations of it, though. You understand? It's like the original painting is perfect. Our copies still are just copies. And every commentary, or every translation is, by definition, a commentary. It will bring out the commentator's biases. And there was a very strong anti-Jewish bias in the days of King James when the first major English translation was made. So it says, if a man comes into your synagogue, indicating that first century believers continued to meet in the synagogue. In fact, up in Megiddo, in the northern part of Israel, they just recently, a few years ago, discovered near the prison, there's a prison there in Megiddo, they found the remains of an ancient synagogue. And as they've cleared that off, they have found the mosaic in the floor. They have found Hebrew writing, and the Hebrew writing reveals that it was indeed a messianic synagogue. And they see the words Yeshua, and it was a place where Yeshua was recognized as the Messiah. Very interesting. So the synagogue. Well, let's continue. He says, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? As I read that, I couldn't help but be reminded of a passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, where Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world, the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But what did God choose? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The secret to spiritual power is smallness, humility, and anonymity. Always remember that. The things God chooses are always small. And it seems like the smaller something is, the more powerful it's used in the world. But the bigger something is, the less God uses it. If only people who want to make mega churches, mega messianic synagogues, mega whatever, could learn this principle that it's smallness. It's those small things where God's glory fits the best. Here's a principle. The bigger something is physically, the less room it has for something spiritually. The bigger something is physically, that means its size is invested in the physical realm. The bigger it gets physically, the smaller it is spiritually. But small things have not invested in the physical realm as much. That's why they're small. And because of their smallness, God can invest great spiritual power and great spiritual presence in them. Do you follow what I'm saying? We tend to think the bigger something is physically, the more God can use it. And it's exactly the opposite. You look at the people God used in the scriptures. They were small people. They were nobodies. Even our Messiah. He was born in a way where his birth was kind of kept hidden. He was born to a woman who probably, when she was found to be pregnant, was considered to be an adulteress. Even her fiancé, Joseph, was going to put her away. But no, she was pregnant by God's Spirit. And he's only a carpenter. He's poor. He hardly has two shekels to rub together. And they're raised in the part of Israel that's considered to be the poorest, in Nazareth. And as it says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's the ghetto area of Israel. And so God uses this man who, until he's 30 years old, really had no accomplishments that are recorded. And over a period of 3 years, he takes this man who just walked around this tiny little country on the backside of the Roman Empire. And here we are 2,000 years later, serving him. Do you get the idea? Little things. God uses tiny things to work great miracles. He doesn't use big stuff very often. So, what does he use? Look at the descriptors there. It says he's chosen those who are rich and who are heirs, but rich in what? Rich in faith. Heirs of what? Some millionaires? No, heirs of the kingdom. We need spiritual eyesight. That person who comes in who may look a little unkempt, he may or she may look not dressed as well as others, the clothes look a little more worn, that person may be a millionaire spiritually. They may be very rich in the faith, heirs of the kingdom. These are the people God picks. We need to learn to assess things according to spiritual eyesight, not just a physical eyesight. But you all know this already. Let's continue reading. Verse 5 again. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised of those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you're willing to, if you are fulfilling the king's liberating law according to the scripture, if you're fulfilling the king's Torah according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, are convicted by the Torah as transgressors. And we covered this section last week, so we're going to read through it quickly, but notice again what James does. How does James justify his teaching? By quoting the Torah. How did Yeshua justify his teaching? By quoting the Torah. How did Yeshua battle against Satan? By quoting the Torah. How did Paul justify everything he taught? By quoting the Torah. The Torah is the authority. And we cannot say, well, the Torah is done away with, because now we have no authority. Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and he wrote that before there was a New Testament. He said it's profitable for our doctrine, for our reproof, our correction, and instruction in righteousness. You throw away the Torah, then what do you base your doctrine on? Because you can make the New Testament say anything you want. But when you place it firmly on its foundation of Torah, it has a single message. It's a consistent message and a clear message. You take it off its foundation, it shakes the rocks around and it says anything you want it to say. You can make Jesus into any image you want. Keep it all on the foundation God has established and it'll always say the same thing. So, he justifies what he's teaching by quoting the Torah. Shall love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19. But if you show partiality, verse 9, you're committing sin and are convicted by the Torah as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole Torah and yet stumbles one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, quote, do not commit adultery, also said, quote, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the Torah. Therefore, what are we to do? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the liberating Torah. And we talked last week about the Torah brings freedom, incredible freedom. So how do we live as believers? According to the Torah. Why? It brings freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean? Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think the answer is found in the Sermon on the Mount. How does mercy triumph over judgment? Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. It's like this. I'm going to be facing the judgment someday. I'll be standing before God, my judge, and he's going to play back my life. He's going to review it with me, and I get my final grade. All right? So, I want him to be merciful on me. Here's the guarantee he will be, if I show mercy. And I know there are things I've said and things I've done and attitudes I've held that are not pleasing to him. And those things I know are going to be an embarrassment to me. They're going to be a shame to me. But there's something that will bring victory over that judgment. And that's me showing mercy to others. Because when I'm merciful to others, God promises me through the words of the Master that he will give mercy. He'll show mercy to the merciful. And so if I'm merciful in this life, even though I've done things wrong, that mercy will triumph over the judgment that's due to me. You understand? You got it? It's a powerful principle. You know, the things that are the fruit of the Spirit are things that are given without measure. We often talk about God being a just God and a loving God. Well, is he more just or is he more loving? And people say, well, it's the same. But they can't be out of definition. Because judgment is static and love is dynamic. What I mean is this, and I've used this before, but I remind you of it. If you violate a traffic law, okay, you go through Mogador at 26 miles an hour instead of 25. And the Mogador police pulls you over, and then they write you a ticket. There's a fine, and I guess there's a particular sliding scale they use. But if you go 26 and the 25, the fine may be $100. $99 would not be justice. $101 would not be justice, even though I think 25 mile per hour speed limit is unjust. But anyways, that's, I need to be merciful. But the judgment is, the law says, you break this law, this is the price. And when the price is paid, okay, we're all even Steven. If they pull you out of your car, you're going 26 or 25, and they handcuff you, and they beat you with a nightstick and shoot you and whatever and put you in the pillory and throw rotten fruit at you. See, that goes beyond justice. Justice is $100, not 99, not 101, it's $100, period, done. Love, on the other hand, when do you say that's enough love? You see? You know, when we have the Passover Seder, we sing that song, Dayenu. If only he had brought us out of Egypt, but not had not given us manna, that would have been sufficient. If he'd given the manna, but had not given us the living water, that would have been sufficient. If he'd given these things that had not given us the Torah, that would have been sufficient. If he'd given us the Torah, but not led us into Canaan, that would have been enough. But he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. He kept going and going and going. Because love, where is the limit? There's no ceiling on love. I've been reading through Ezekiel and studying the millennial temple, the messianic temple that's going to be built when Messiah returns. And it gives all these technical dimensions. And there's so much more technical detail in Ezekiel about the coming temple than we ever had about the tabernacle or the Solomon's temple. It's a wash with detail. But you know one measurement that is not given about the temple? There's one dimension it doesn't mention, doesn't give to you. It tells you the width, it tells you the length, it tells you this, it tells you that, but you know what dimension's missing? It never tells you how tall it is. Nowhere in Ezekiel does it tell you how tall the temple is. It's almost like in the spiritual realm, God wants to tell us, there's no end. It's a gateway to my throne. It is just, I'm not even telling you how tall it is. I'm not putting any limit on that. So anyways, I'm digressing. Well, let's continue. Let's pick it up in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and again he's going back to how to deal with the poor, the orphans, the widows in their distress, and the poor man who comes into your synagogue. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, God bless you, I'll pray for you, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. But if someone says, may well say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Think about that for a second. The demons believe what you believe. In fact, I've got news for you. Demons have better theology than you do. But they're still demons. Your theology is based on what you believe the spiritual realm to be, what you believe that Scripture's telling you about God, the world to come, and what righteousness is. I tell you what, the demons understand it perfectly. Their theology is flawless. And they're still demons. We somehow have this mixed up idea, if only I can keep improving my theology, I become a more mature believer. Yes, but only if your theology, your understanding, your knowledge translate into a changed behavior. But if it doesn't, it's demonic theology. It's demonic faith. Is that clear? You know, there's a powerful passage in Matthew, and I often go back to it. I was just discussing it with someone this week. I forget who. But you know the story where in Matthew 16, Yeshua asked his disciples, says, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some people say you're this or this or this. He says, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter pipes right up. He's always the first to raise his hand. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua looks at him and says, you know, well done. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. It just praises him. And then he begins to reveal that, Yeshua begins to reveal that, okay, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be executed. And Peter pipes up again. Oh, far be it from you, Lord. May that never happen to you. And then what does Yeshua say to him? Blessed are you, son of Jonah, for your love and compassion toward me? No, he says, get behind me, Satan. And why does he call him Satan? He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Well, didn't Peter have Yeshua's best interest at heart? Yeshua goes on to explain, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. All you have to do to be satanic is to set your mind on the things of man and react like an average human being would instead of reacting according to the kingdom of heaven. All you have to do is do what's natural instead of doing what's supernatural. Just follow your emotions instead of following God's word. That's all you have to do. And Satan will say the same thing. Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God, but the things of man. Here's the principle. Theology that does not translate into appropriate behavior is demonic theology. You could say it this way. Faith that does not translate into appropriate behavior is demonic faith. Because remember, the demons believe. And they at least tremble. Do you? Now let's make sure we understand what the difference is between us and demons. You have something demons don't have. You have two things demons don't have that set you apart. First of all, you have a will demons don't. You have a free will, and you can choose. You can choose to live a life like Messiah's, or you can choose to live the life of an animal or just an average human being, a life that is demonic. You can choose either world. And it's amazing how incredibly we can go from one to the other. We can shift our behavior from one to the other, just like Peter did. There's a second thing you have that a demon doesn't have. That's a body where you can actually take your faith and live it out in action. Demons are looking for a body to live out their desires. You have one. So for a period of time at least, you have a body, and then you have this will, and you can choose to live like a demon or to choose to live like Messiah. And by choosing not to live like Messiah, but just to live like a guy, you're choosing a life that's contrary to his. And like Yeshua said to Peter, he'll say to you, get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that are of God, but the things that are of man. Not Satan, but of man. And that makes you opposed to God's ways. Let's do some inventory. I want each of you to just think of yourself. Just to think of yourself. And think about what your theology is, what your faith is, and then what your behavior is, and compare the two. And I'm talking about me. All these examples came right out of my own life, my own experience, so I'm not sitting here talking to people out there. I'm just saying, I'm letting you listen into a conversation of my own. I invite you to repeat it to yourself. And on the one hand, you think, thank you, Jesus, for the fruit of your spirit. And yet you have bitterness in your heart. And you're harboring bitterness. That's demonic theology, demonic faith. If you think, thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me for my sins, yet you harbor unforgiveness towards another, that's demonic faith. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me all the wonderful things you've given me, but you are selfish in your possessions and with your finances, that's demonic faith. If you think, thank you, Jesus, for the truth that you've implanted in my heart, and yet you gossip about your brother or sister, that's demonic faith. Thank you, Jesus, for adopting me in your family and to be one with you, and yet you sow division among your brethren. That's demonic faith. If you thank Yeshua for the way he loves you and accepts you, but you harbor a critical spirit towards a brother or sister, that's demonic faith. If you are so grateful because Yeshua laid down his life for you, but you become angry with your brother or sister, that's demonic faith. If you say, thank you, Jesus, for heaven and the eternity that you've given me, but you live in fear and anxiety now, that's demonic faith. And if you keep thinking about how God has given you eternity in heaven and yet you live by temporal values, that's demonic faith. You're believing from the neck up, but from the neck down, you're doing nothing about it. You're living contrary to what you believe. Demonic faith. And what is the source of demonic faith? Well, in the next chapter of James, James gives us the answer. The reason we have demonic faith, faith that believes but doesn't act accordingly, is because of demonic wisdom, or you could call it demonic logic. Turn over to chapter 3 of James. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. James 3, with start with verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Okay, we'll stop right there. Don't we all want to be that? We want to raise our hands and say, me, I'm wise, I'm understanding. Don't we all want to be wise and understanding? All right, here's what you do. Let him show by his what? His good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom is gentle. You want to be wise in understanding? Show it in your good behavior, your deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, now what is jealousy? Jealousy, we sometimes think, is wanting something that someone else has. No, that's called covetousness. Jealousy is when you think someone else is being treated better than they should. When you see someone being blessed, you think they don't really deserve that much blessing. Or you see someone being treated kindly by others, you think they don't deserve that degree of kindness. That's jealousy. And then when you have that bitter jealousy, it always leads to strife because you think they're getting blessed more than they deserve. I need to bring some balance to this. So you want to take away a little blessing from them. You see them being accepted by others a little bit more than they deserve, so you want to remove your fellowship from them. You see them being praised more than you think they deserve. That jealousy leads to strife. And so you have to say a few things. Well, let me tell you the real story about them. Let me bring some balance to this. You know what James calls this? If you have bitter jealousy and strife in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. In other words, you can say in your mind you believe one thing, but you can give a lie to that in the way you behave. What does he say this is? This wisdom, verse 15, is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, it is soulish, and it is demonic. Isn't that interesting? Demonic wisdom, demonic logic. I mean, you think about these things I just listed. Bitterness, unforgiveness, strife, sowing division, and all the others. We are such strange people because in our minds we can grasp on to lofty and glorious truths, and then our behavior imitates Satan and think we're doing things just fine. Think about that. We are an odd lot. Because inside of us, we are so complex, we can think the thoughts of God, do the deeds of the devil, and think everything's just swimmy. And we all do that. And James says, this is wrong. And God has given us these writings and all through the scriptures to say, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. This is what it is. And we said, I don't like that. I'm not going to look in the mirror. Yeah, I mean, you have two. In chapter one, he talks about the Torah as a mirror. And we can deal with what we see in one of two ways. We can look in the mirror and say, I'm a wreck. I need to fix myself. Or we decide, oh, I'm not going to look in the mirror. There's only two responses. Those are the two. One is wise, and one is just about as foolish as you can get. You understand? This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. It is soulish. It comes out of the soul, not the spirit. It comes out of your own emotions, your own feelings. It doesn't come out from the spirit, and it's demonic. For where jealousy and strife exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. This is why, this I think gives us the explanation why you can have a faith community. I don't care whether it's a synagogue or a church or a Christian commune or whatever it is, a faith community, just whatever label, doesn't make any difference. And in there, the words can all be praise to God, teaching of the word, talking about the gospel, and then there's sexual immorality, and there's gossip, and there's bitterness, and there's division, and there's splits. And this explains it. You understand? It's pretty clear. What we're all doing right now, we're all looking in the mirror, and I hope you're seeing yourself and maybe the issue that this is addressing in your own life. I know I'm looking at things in my own life as I say these things. And I hope that when we close the mirror in a few minutes, we don't walk away and forget what we saw. But we become doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. We make Satan's job as the deceiver so easy for him. We deceive ourselves a lot better than he ever could. Isn't that the truth? We are a mixed lot. We're a funny group. We are. We're people, human beings. We're odd. We have the image of God. We bear the image of God. And yet we can savor the things of Satan and say, what's the problem? Let's take a real practical example, all right? Probably sometime during the week, somebody's going to say something to you that'll upset you or cut you off in traffic, or your spouse will disappoint you, or your kids will disappoint you, or your job will disappoint you. Something will happen, will kind of blow up. And then you have a choice. You can react or you can obey. And if you react, you do something, you say something back, you make an obscene gesture, you get angry and you storm out and make a scene, and then someone says, you know, that's not what you should have done. Well, you don't know how they made me feel. They slapped me on the cheek, so I just slapped them back. And that's demonic theology. Of course you did. That's what animals do. Animal gets bit, they bite back. But we're called to obey a higher standard. We're called to do something that is above the animal kingdom. And Yeshua tells us, okay, your inclination is to slap them back. I'm telling you, turn the other cheek. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's because it's godly wisdom. It's godly logic. It's not satanic logic, which feels so right to us. You understand? Can we train ourselves not to react, but instead to obey, to realize who we are? and to realize that everything comes into our life, good or bad, as a test. And we have an opportunity to exercise wisdom from above or wisdom from below. Heavenly logic or satanic logic, demonic logic. We can do either one. Which one are we going to serve? And this is, we have one lifetime to get this right. Let's work on it. Let's work on our souls to bring them into alignment with the life of Messiah and his standard. And then he goes on. And he says in verse 20, but if you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, you know, it's funny, up to now James talked, my beloved brethren, but then he says, you foolish fellow. He's allowed to do that. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Okay, you mentioned if God had said, okay, Abraham, won't you take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and take him up to a mountain, I'll show you. I want you to offer him there to me. And Abraham says, oh, I'm perfectly willing to do that, Lord. I believe you, and I'm perfectly willing to do it. And the next day he goes about his business, and the next day, and God says, Abraham, I gave you orders. Oh, I'm willing to do it. I'm not going to, but I'm willing to. That's not faith. Faith is what Abraham did. He got up early the next morning, the scriptures tell us. He got early in the morning to follow through what God told him to do, though it made no sense to him whatsoever. It says in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, it was not Rahab. Now here he goes the opposite of the spectrum. You've got righteous Abraham, and here you've got a prostitute from Jericho. But the principle applies. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's summarize this part of the chapter. Verse 17, faith without works is dead. Verse 20, faith without works is useless. Verse 24, man is justified by works, not by faith alone. And verse 26, he says, faith without works is dead. You summarize it this way. Faith without works is not faith. That's the bottom line. Faith that only goes from the neck up, but not from the neck down, is demonic faith. Faith that goes from the head all the way down to your toes. In other words, if it's something you've embraced with your mind, and then you live it out with your hands and your feet and your mouth, then that's godly faith. And we so easily deceive ourselves by thinking, I have this certain opinion, therefore it's faith. Faith without action is just opinion. An opinion can shift really easily. This is why faith is always, 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 always tested. Not to prove how good or bad it is, but whether it's faith or not. God will always kick the tires of your opinion to find out if it's opinion or real, legitimate faith, life-changing faith. He always does that. He tests it every time, daily. In fact, I would appreciate a break. He's always testing it, constantly. There's no let-up, but he gives grace. You know, the big question in this passage is this. Are you willing to recognize? That's a powerful question. Where James asks, are you willing to recognize this fact? Because this may fly in the face of your theology. You know, you say, but we're saved by grace. Yes, through faith. And then James tells us what faith is. Faith is something that includes works. You're saved by the grace, but through the door of faith. And if you're just willing to just, you know, we have this idea. And please hear what I'm saying. Let me back up, make sure I put this in the right context. Here's a sinner whose life is a wreck. It's a mess, and they're fed up with doing things their own way. And they hear the glorious gospel of Yeshua. And they hear the gospel about how God sent His Son to die for them, to bring forgiveness and deliverance, and to adopt them into His family. And something inside them just leaps at that. And they pour out their soul in words, and they pray a sinner's prayer that comes right out of their gut, right out of their spirit, and they just pour out and confess their sins, and Lord, save me, a sinner. All right? Is that person saved? Boy, that's genuine. I mean, if it's really legitimate and they change and repent and they start to live, absolutely. Now, you record that sinner's prayer, word for word, and you take that prayer, you write it down, and you find in the sinner. You find a sinner. Wow, there's a sinner. Come here. You kind of sick of life? Yeah, that's kind of a wreck. Say these words. Is that person changed? You see, just saying a sinner's prayer doesn't make you a child of God any more than reading the words of Jesus makes you the Messiah. It's just words. There has to be a change of heart that comes from something deep, and it comes from the pressure. I say with Paul that I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And you are saved by grace through faith. But let's understand what faith is. Faith isn't just a piece of theology. It's not just a mental opinion. It's something that's accompanied by behavior that aligns itself with what I say I believe. Somebody might say, how about John 3:16? For God so loved the world, gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just believe. You know, it's sad that so many believers memorize verses from the Bible instead of passages from the Bible. Because have you ever read the rest of the verses that follow? Listen to what they say. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And look what it says. For everyone, verse 20, who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You need to take the whole passage. Just to say you believe isn't good enough. The demons believe those verses I just read. They're still demons. But you have a body and you have a will. Use your will to change what your body does. You follow? All right. We're going to move on. Now, how does all of this tie into the Sermon on the Mount? You know, when I was studying this, I started thinking, okay, maybe I've run into trouble because I can't find anything where Yeshua talked about faith without works is dead. I just can't find it anywhere in the sermon. But it was right there under my nose. Remember the principle of the menorah? James is talking about your faith must have works for it to be real faith. What Yeshua talks about, works must have faith to be godly works. James talks about faith without works is dead, but Yeshua, throughout Matthew chapter 6, the second chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, talks about how works without faith are dead works. Let's go back to Matthew 6. Then I'm going to give you an assignment for next week. In this passage, in Matthew 6, Yeshua picks out three works. Now remember, his audience, though he's talking to the Jewish people of his day, and the sermon, though he teaches it on the Mount here, he taught this everywhere. We know from Christian tradition that this is the core of everything Yeshua taught. He taught this over and over and over. His disciples memorized it word for word. They lived this out. This is the core of everything Yeshua had to teach. This was the center. This was the bullseye of his teaching. Everything else came out of this teaching. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so in chapter 6, he takes three works. He's talking to his Jewish people, but he's talking about the religious hypocrites of his day. We looked at that in chapter 5, and it continues here. And he picks out three works. In verse 2, he says, "So when you give to the poor..." So what's the first work he talks about? Giving to the poor. What's James talking about in chapter 2? Treatment of the poor, right? The next work he talks about is in verse 5. When you pray, when you talk to God. Now, you must understand that in Jewish prayer consists very little of asking for things. In fact, if you go through the Sabbath prayers, there are no requests. We ask God for things the other 6 days of the week. We include that with our prayers. On Shabbat, we just praise him. Now, there's a request. We say, "Oh, may your kingdom come soon," but it's for his glory. "May your temple be rebuilt soon," but it's for your glory. And there are requests, but there are requests that are very general that will just continue to magnify who he is. But prayers for personal welfare and for health and for other kinds of things, they're just not included in the traditional Jewish prayers on the Sabbath. Prayer in Hebraic thought is not asking God for something and getting it from him. That is just a small subset of prayer. The main body in prayer is always what's called kavanah. Kavanah means connection to God. Bringing my soul and spirit, bring it into sympathetic harmony with God's soul and spirit. Just kind of aligning my thoughts with his, my will with his, and taking the static in my life and adjusting the tuning knob to where I see things from his perspective. That is the purpose of Tehillim, of prayer, in Hebraic thought. Now, with that said, there are requests. You notice how Paul talks about prayer? He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer," and remind me, I had this memorized. "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer, supplication, thanksgiving." Then what's the fourth? "Let your requests be made known unto God." Before the requests, there are three areas of prayer. They're practiced first. I've read books on Jewish prayer. They follow the same four things. Requests are last. Okay? So, in this section, from verse 5 down to verse 13, Yeshua talks about prayer. Now, what's interesting is this is where he includes the Lord's Prayer. And what was kind of shocking about the Lord's Prayer is it's so filled with requests, asking God for things. So Yeshua is taking Jewish prayer, he's saying, ask him for more. In Jewish prayer, you ask for things, but he's saying, ask him for more. You know, be greedy in prayer. Ask him in detail, ask him for things. Don't hesitate to ask him for things, which is a really cool thing that Yeshua does. It was just kind of, wow, I mean I can really go to him? It's interesting. When you read Jewish books on prayer, you will learn so much about praise of God and thanking him and aligning your life with him. But they're always kind of hesitant to talk about asking him for things. Because in the Jewish mindset, you have a certain number of merits. As you obey the commandments and live a righteous life, your bank account of merits keeps building up and up and up. But when you ask God for something, he says, "Well, that's going to cost you so many merits," and he reduces your pile of merits to give you a request. That's how they think. They really do. Now, there is truth in this, that our prayers are answered based on merit. But see, we've got an ace card up the sleeve. His name is the Messiah, and his merits are unlimited. And we can request things and sign it to his account, you see. Now, the prayers and the request of a righteous man avail much. This is not an excuse to be an unrighteous person and just pray in Jesus' name because he'll pay for it. Like the bratty rich kid who just does things on his dad's credit card. That's not what God wants. But we realize we can go to God and we can ask for things. We can pray to Him. Now, the next section of James, chapter 3, is all about the tongue. And whereas Yeshua is addressing talking to God, James addresses talking to one another and about one another. And then the third section, verse 16, Yeshua says, whenever you fast. Here's the third work he addresses. Now, fasting is when you really need something for God. And there have been times in my life I had a big request of my heart. I had a big need for guidance or for God's supply to come through, and so I would fast. And you've done that too. So when you really do need something for God, fasting is what we do. And so James chapter 4 talks about asking God for things. He says, you ask, you don't receive, because you ask to consume it on your lust. So James 2 and 3 and 4 align with these three works: treatment of the poor, speech, and then request from God. You follow? James following the same pattern. And remember that we are invited to ask things of God, but we need to ask things that are in accordance with His will. You know where Yeshua says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do for you? So we, being children of our understandings, we always just finish every prayer with, in Jesus' name, now you've got to do it. When Yeshua said, in my name, he used a Jewish idiom, a Hebrew idiom, which means, it's lishma. Lishma means to the name or in the name. But lishma, what the idiom means, is according to the will of or for the sake of. So he's saying, whatever you ask the Father, that is in according with what I would ask. Whatever you ask the Father, that is in agreement with who I am and what my mission on earth is, I'll do it. Just tacking the words in Jesus' name on the end of request is no guarantee you're going to get it at all. All right? There are no magic words in prayer. But we'll talk about that more when we get to James chapter 4. Now, in each one of these works, treatment of the poor, doing tzedakah, doing charity, and prayer, and then in fasting, you find the same statement used over and over again. They're the three works: when you give to the poor, when you pray, verses 5 to 13, when you fast, 16 to 18. And in each of these three, you find this phrase repeated. In verse 4, verse 6, verse 18, Yeshua says, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He's saying, take these works and attach them to faith in God. And what were the Pharisees doing? They were doing all these works to be seen of men, and God was out of the picture. Remember what James is talking about. Faith without works is dead. Yeshua's now talking about, well, these works, unless they're attached to faith in God, they're dead works. They're empty. You've got your reward. God has no more to give you. You understand how the menorah is coming together? Please nod your head and say, yes, I get it. Even if you don't mean it, please, it just makes me feel better. So there are things as dead faith. Dead faith is not faith. And dead works are not real works. And the scriptures talk about dead works. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works don't require faith. But doing works in the name of serving the living God, now faith has been added to the works. You understand? Don't leave the Father out of what you do. And don't think your relationship with the Father is devoid of action. You have to do both or neither. It's a package deal. Faith that works, or works that are dead, and faith that is demonic. But when you take faith and works come together, now you got the real deal. You got the real thing. You'll change you, you'll change the world around you. and Revelation 3:1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. I just pray that we will look at our own lives and ask ourselves, how much of my faith is a real genuine faith and how much of it is just theology, correct or not, just opinion. And if we believe something, let's live it. Let's do it. Let's be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And we are so easy, we're so easy to deceive that we do it to ourselves and we don't realize it. When we look in the mirror of the Torah and see ourselves and see what needs to be fixed, fix it. Fix it. Don't say, I'm not going to look in that mirror anymore. Can't take it. But see, the thing is, you may not look in the mirror, but we're still looking at you. You're ugly. You need to fix it. I'm just kidding. I'm hungry. I've been thinking about the bat mitzvah and all that good food down there. And sometimes I think I can smell it, and it's kind of drawing me away from the subject matter. But, when we look in the mirror, we can see our blind spots. When we close and look away from the mirror, we don't see our blind spots, but the rest of us all do. And don't you hate it when someone points out a blind spot? But that's why it's called a blind spot. You can't see it. You're blind to it. Right? Okay. We've got about 3 or 4 minutes. And, Mem, I saw your hand up earlier. Do you remember what you're going to share? It was quite a while ago.
When you were talking about first dinner,
yes.
You gave a prayer, and you said one who say a prayer and repent and live their life changing to what they believe.
Yes.
The other one just say the word.
Yes.
And didn't change.
Didn't change at all, right?
In there.
Yeah. Okay. Me too.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so true. Thank you, ma'am, for sharing that. You remind me of when I was in college. I worked at Carter Lumber during the summer up in West Akron. So it was about a 45-minute drive up there and back. And one day I was driving back from work, and there's a guy hitchhiking. So I pick him up. But I think this is a chance to share the gospel. So I start going through my practice presentation of the gospel, and he's listening, and I said, would you like to pray the prayer? He says, okay. And I said, okay, and he said, no, what do I say? And I gave him the words to say, and he parroted the words. And when he said amen, I looked over, and it's obvious he just wanted the ride, you know, and he thought, I'll do whatever as long as it takes me where I'm going. There was no change of life, and this was a revelation to me. And I began to think, something's real wrong here. Something's really wrong. And it's not just getting a person to say some magic words. And what you shared prompted that. Sharing the gospel with someone is something that takes time and an investment of our time and our walk with that person, developing a friendship with that person. But many believers don't know how to be a friend of sinners without becoming one themselves. And so we're afraid to be a friend of a sinner. We don't know how to be. We don't know how to relate to them. And here at Beth Dakoon, this is how we present the gospel. We always meet people at work, at school, or neighborhoods, or whatever, and we befriend them. We're kind to them. We don't try to berate them or tell them what a loser they are or convince them they're a sinner. Most people already know they're sinners. You don't have to tell them. And then as they gain confidence in your friendship, they'll start sharing a problem in their life. Maybe with a child. Might be with in their marriage. It might be in some other area of their life. And then when they do that, they're inviting help. So what we do, we say, would you like to see what God says about that issue? Yeah, what does he say? And we take them to the Word, to the Torah, whatever part of the Word that addresses that. We say, now this is what God says you should do in this situation. Now you've been doing this. That doesn't work so well. Let's try this. Okay. And when they do it, invariably, it changes. You know, if you want to see a prayer answered, take someone who's never prayed before and have them pray really for the first time. It's like the whole host of heaven comes rushing to answer that prayer in a spectacular way. And then their lives begin to change. They say, well, what else does the Word of God say? Well, it says to do this. And see, what they're doing, they're embracing the Messiah, not just by saying words, but they're embracing Him with their lives. And their faith in God and their obedience to Scriptures are going step by step by step, left, right, left, right. And then they reach a point where they look back and says, there was a day back then I didn't know God, I didn't believe in Him, I didn't want anything to do with Him, and now I love Him. I love Messiah. I love His Word. I'm going to live my life for Him. Once I was blind, now I see. I'm not quite sure where the line was, but my life's completely different. We've seen this happen over and over again. It's very organic. It's very natural. And it's the way Yeshua shared the good news. He meets Nicodemus, talks to him about what? Being born again. He doesn't say, Nicodemus, accept me as your personal Savior, say the sinner's prayer, and then you'll go to heaven when you die. The next chapter of John, John chapter 3, he meets the woman at the well. I'm sorry, in John chapter 4, he meets the woman at the well. He doesn't talk to her about being born again. He talks to her about living water. And then later he meets the rich young ruler. He doesn't talk to him about being born again or about living water. He talks to him about keeping the Torah, going and selling all, giving it to the poor, and coming and following Him. Why does Yeshua address these three people in such different ways? He found out where they were. He became their friend. He spent time with them, found out what the blockage was in their life, what they were doing wrong. And he says, here's what the Word of God says. This is what you need to do. And then if they did that, their lives began to open up and their connection with Messiah began. It wasn't some formula, some magic words. We've got to grow up, folks. We need to present the gospel in the way we see Messiah doing it, the way we see Paul doing it. Look at Paul's presentation of the gospel in Acts when he's on Mars Hill. I guarantee you, if any man were going to any evangelical church today and preach that sermon, they would run him out. You read the sermon on Mars Hill. What chapter is that in? 17. You go and read that chapter and think, okay, this is Paul. This is his sermon to try to help these pagan Gentiles come to faith. You read that sermon, it would not fly. But Paul was a wise man. He knew what they needed to hear at that point to bring them to the next step. And many of them responded. As you follow along, lives were changed. But that sermon just wouldn't quite fly. It's completely outside the paradigm. Pretty much any church in America, I shouldn't just say evangelicals, but you would never, ever think of that as being a gospel message. But it was for that group at that time in those conditions. We need sensitivity as we become friends of sinners and bring the gospel to them. We have to be sensitive and loving. We need to be friends to them. Yeshua is a friend of sinners, and we have to learn how to be a friend to a sinner. And when we do that, then they want to hear what we have to say. But we've got to listen to them before we expect them to listen to us. We have to look into their lives before we expect them to look into the gospel. We have to know them and love them where they're at. And that takes time. And we're always in a big rush. Slow down. Live the life. Do the small thing that needs to be done. And powerful and big things will happen. Guaranteed. Now we have gone over time and we're going to close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that anything that's been said, Lord, we will take it to heart and apply it to ourselves. Let none of us sit here and think, I hope so-and-so is listening. Father, that's demonic logic. Lord, let us each have hearing ears and receptive hearts. And as we look into the mirror of your word and we see that there are needs that we need to fix in our own lives, then Lord, help us to trade in demonic faith for real faith and to begin to live lives in accordance with our speech and with what we claim to believe. Make us the people you want us to be. And with your patience and grace and by your Spirit and your love, Lord, we have faith that you will accomplish this in every one of us, including me. And we ask this in the precious name of Yeshua, our Lord, Messiah, and Savior. Amen.